had Cindy read the full context of what we're talking about here, because it's the most incendiary conversation that Jesus ever had with anybody in the scriptures. Things are going to become very, very difficult from this point on. And Jesus is not taking prisoners here. He is telling it like it is, letting the chips fall where they may, or any other cliche that we could drum up. He is just letting it fly. The last time that we were together in John, which was 4 weeks ago, we saw that there was a shift of audience in verse 33. Jesus had told those who had believed in him, these are, you know, believers, people who had become Christians, he told them that if you make your home in the word house, or if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then verse 33 says that they, and the question here is about the they. Who are the they? It would appear that the antecedent is speaking about those who were believers and had recently come to believe in Jesus, but there's a very clear shift here. Jesus is now addressing his enemies, and remember that as Jesus is speaking, his crowd is made up of a number of different people. The Jewish leaders, who are certainly enemies of our Lord, the general crowd, which is watching how this whole thing is going to play out. There are those who Jesus promised would come to believe once he was crucified. Just a few verses before, in 8:28, he said, "When the Son of Man is lifted up, you will know that I am he." So there were some there that were going to believe at a later time. And then finally, there were those who had come to believe that he truly was the Son of God. So there's a diverse crowd here, and it's important to acknowledge the shift in audience in verse 33, because he's talking to his enemies again. There's no possibility that the things that Jesus is about to say, he could say to believers. These are people who have rejected him, continue to reject him, and not only that, are seeking to kill him. So, now in verse 37, we're going to pick up this claim, because they made a claim, and we covered this last time. You can review it online if you'd like to hear it again. But they make a claim, hey, we belong to, we're the children of Abraham. You know, we're not illegitimate children. We have one father, even God. And we are the children of Abraham. And so Jesus is going to deal with this. And as you can see, things are going to become very incendiary and very fast. Verse 37. Jesus said, I know that you, plural, you all, I know that you are the offspring, the sperma of Abraham, yet you, plural, seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And then he says, hinting of darker things to come, I speak of what I have seen with my father, but you do what you have heard from your father. Now, he doesn't tell us who their father is yet, but he will. They're seeking to kill him, the very God of Abraham, and they're continuing to want to do so. And yet, they're claiming to be the children of Abraham. There's something very wrong here. Jesus agrees with them. Yes, you are the seed of Abraham. I acknowledge that. You are Abraham's children in one way. But then he's going to go on to say there's something definitely wrong, because Abraham longed to see my day. He rejoiced in it, and yet you want to kill me, the very God of Abraham. Something's not right. The reason that they were bent on killing him, Jesus says, is because my word finds no place in you. And this is a very interesting phrase in the Greek, because of this one word, koreo. This word has two senses. One is it can identify a place. So my word has no specific place in you. Or it can identify motion. My word is making no progress in you. So as you look at your Bible, you probably have a different translation than the guy sitting on the side of you. The ESV says, my word finds no place in you. That's a location rendering of that word. But if you have the NET Bible, the NET, it says, my word makes no progress in you. That's a movement translation. Or a New Century version says, you will not accept my teaching. And that's trying to give you the sense of what Jesus is saying. I think the NET has it right. I think Jesus is saying the reason you reject my words is because my word is making no progress in you. Even though I have said it over and over and over again, the things that I have said to you are not moving you to a different place of faith. And he's going to tell them why. And they're not going to like it. He's going to tell them the reason why his word is making no progress in them. And here's where we get to the heart of the matter. In order for them to understand or receive the word of God, they're going to need more than just a physical birth to be the children of Abraham. They are the physical children of Abraham, but they're not the spiritual children of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. These people do not believe in Jesus. In order for them to understand what Jesus is saying for his word to make progress with them, they are going to need another kind of birth. Not a physical one, but a spiritual one. They're going to need to be, are you ready for this? Born again. Unless a man is born again, Jesus said, mark it down. You will never see the kingdom of God. So, Jesus will tell them later in this chapter, Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's 8:56. So there's two factors that don't agree here. You're claiming to be the children of Abraham, but you're trying to kill the one that Abraham couldn't wait to see. And then Jesus continues to drop bombs into this conversation. Things that are astonishing for us to read 2,000 years removed from the event. Here's what he says. 8:38. I speak of what I've seen with my Father. And you, what you have heard. And you do what you have heard from your Father. So immediately, whoa. Our Father? Jesus is saying, I'm acting like my Father. He says, what kids do, right? They imitate their parents. You know what those who in our world today who belong to the devil do? Do you know what we did before we belonged to Jesus? We acted like our Father. Jesus says, that guy, your dad, he was a murderer from the beginning. And he's a liar. And when he speaks forth the lie, singular, when he speaks forth the lie, he speaks from himself as a source, because not only is he a liar, but he's the father of, not lies, the lie. I'm not surprised you're doing what you're doing, Jesus said. You shouldn't be surprised that I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm doing the things that my Father has shown me to do. You're doing the things that your Father shows you to do. So why are Jesus' words making no headway with them, no progress in them? Because they are of their father, the devil. They seek to do what Satan desires them to do, kill Jesus. They don't receive the words of Jesus because Jesus speaks the truth. And followers of Satan, children of Satan, that's a strong phrase. Who's that? Everyone that doesn't belong to God. Everyone that doesn't belong to Jesus belongs to the devil. Jesus is saying, your father, that's the one that we're born serving. We're born serving the agenda of another kingdom. It's only at salvation that we begin to understand what is true, the way things truly are. And we begin to serve the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow cast by his moving. In whom every good gift that is given to us descends, according to James. Well, they don't receive Jesus' words because he's speaking the truth, and their father is the father of lies, or the lie. As Jesus puts it, the reason you do not hear my words is that you are not of God. John chapter 8 in verse 47. Is this dark already? The reason you're not receiving my words is not because you're neutral. Not because some crazy idea of a free will that you're not in bondage to anyone or anything is running through you. You are the servant of another father. And that's why you're not receiving my word. That's what he said in John 8:47. The reason you're not receiving my words is that you are not of God. We have different dads. Another father is involved, the father of the lie, as we shall see. So this is a real escalation, and it's going to lead to a real hostility. Jesus' opponents simply do not want to hear the truth that he is declaring, and Jesus has told them why. Are they going to say in verse 41, hey, listen, we weren't born of sexual immorality. We know who our father is. Our father is God. Jesus replies, if your father were God, by the way, in the Greek, this is a second class condition, if and he is not. If your father were God, you would love me. Do you know that you cannot love God without loving Jesus? We learn this in John 6. I and my father are one. You cannot love God and love Jesus. Somebody comes up to you and they tell you, oh, I love God. I am a fill in the blank. Jesus is a prophet, but he's not truly God. You cannot love God without loving Jesus as well. Well, people tend to imitate their parents, as I said, and these unbelieving Jews are imitating their father, the devil, who Jesus is going to say is a liar and the father of the lie, not to mention the fact that he was a murderer from the beginning. These are two extravagant claims, and we're going to look at both of them today as we do a prelude to the Satan file this morning. The evidence that Satan and not God is their father is that they are actively seeking to kill Jesus, and they do not receive the truth that he is giving them. Now, I want to take a look this morning in the time that we have preparing for the Lord's table at these two claims that Jesus makes about the devil. And we all know the devil, or we think we do. We know a lot about him. We know he has, of course, a pitchfork. Because, hey, that was funnier than you think. We know he has a pointed tail. We know that he dresses in a red suit. We know that he's ugly beyond belief. We know that he's stupid. The devil is so stupid, isn't he? And we're going to find that as we go, we're going to see the testimony of Scripture that the devil, Satan, is the most beautiful creature that God ever made. He was the sum of perfection in the day he was created, perfect in beauty and in wisdom. You think you're smarter than the devil? I think I'm smarter than the devil. We're already the devil's chump when we start to think like that. So wise is he? So powerful is he? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that he has the power of death, and that Jesus came to destroy the devil who has the power of death, and who holds the whole world captive in 2:15 because of the fear of death. And so that Jesus, to conquer death, had to die his own death vicariously on our behalf. So through his death, we have victory over death. And not only that, something that should characterize any mature believer's life, the absence of the fear of death. If we've walked with God and we've grown with God, we should not be afraid to die. Because the devil is the one who holds the world in slavery over the fear of death in Hebrews 2:15. Well, let's look at these two claims briefly as we prime the pump for our study. Jesus makes two claims here. First, he says that the devil is a murderer from the beginning. Well, is that true? And how can we show it? And second, he says that he is the father, the originator of lies, our translation says. It translates it in the plural, but it's in the singular. He's the father of the lie, and we'll study this in detail a little bit down the line. Well, let's look first at this statement of Jesus that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, or the lie. Is he? Is he the first liar? Is he the first one who ever lied? The answer is yes. And we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, to look at that. He deceived Eve into rebelling against her gracious God who walked in fellowship with her and her husband Adam in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. They knew God. They walked with God. And yet the devil lied about God, lied about the word of God, made it seem as though God were trying to keep her from some God-likeness by preventing her from eating from the tree of life. And it continues. This lie that began at the beginning from the father of lies, the originator of lies, continues through and straight on to our present day. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that the God of this world, now this is actually the God of this age. The Greek word here is not cosmos, but it's aion, which speaks of an age, a period of time. But the God of this world, or the God of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and he keeps doing so. The people that you're speaking to about Jesus, with God's help and with the Spirit's leading, the devil, the enemy, is actively working to blind the minds of their gospel, of our gospel, so that they cannot see the... I think we have a problem here, folks. Yeah, pay no attention to... Okay. I didn't expect anything weird to happen today. All right, so nothing much. It's just the sky is falling. So 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this era or the God of this age continues to blind the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. How about this? Now you listen and you think about the age in which we're living today. Here's what the apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God." Now, is that pretty clear? Without repentance, none of these people will ever see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, Jesus said, he will not see the kingdom of God. So here's my question. Who do you think it is today, 2023, who deceives the world into thinking that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God without repentance? That the sexually immoral, that idolaters, that men who practice homosexuality, that thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers can get to heaven even without repenting? That God doesn't care what you do or who you love. That's a lie. You know where that lie comes from? It comes from the father of lies who keeps lying about God even today. And the world is buying it. Now, Christians should know better. But we're living in a day where even believers are being assuaged. They're being seduced into this lie. That you can get to heaven as a sinner doing these awful things without repenting. Now, are we any better than any of those people? No. But we've repented. We've confessed to the Lord our need for him. And the beautiful sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that we'll celebrate in this table became efficacious for them. He lavished us with his mercy and his grace. He couldn't just wink and make that happen. He had to die for us. But who is it that continues to deceive the world? It's Satan himself. And he deceives not only that, he deceives the church today. Because if he can deceive the church with false doctrine, then he can keep us from being effective in disseminating the gospel into our community. How does he do this? Well, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, now watch it carefully. Watch who's behind it all. Watch what the lies are. It's all right here. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, in the same way that the devil lied in the beginning, in the first lie to the first woman, I am afraid, he says, that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now watch this. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, see that? Than the one that we have proclaimed. Or if you receive a different spirit than the one that you have received, or if you accept a different gospel. He's writing to the church. Different Jesus, different spirit, different gospel. Oh, if Paul could be alive today, could you imagine what he'd say? He wouldn't believe it. He wouldn't believe it. I mean, in one place, he talks about an incestuous relationship. I think it's 1 Corinthians 5. An incestuous relationship that was taking place within the Corinthian church. And he says, you know, he talks about putting it down. But here's what he says. He begins the chapter by saying, I can't believe it. I can't believe that you are putting up with that. What is wrong with you? You are the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take that man and put him right out of the church. And if he repents, welcome him back. And he says, not only that, but it is being widely reported that this is happening among you. The testimony of the church matters. The devil, the liar, the one from the beginning was even in the nascent days of the church, infecting the church with false doctrine. So here's four things that he says here. First of all, it says that Satan seeks to deceive the church by leading it away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you know that? Do you know that the devil actively wants you to be led astray from a sincere and pure, that means unadulterated by any impurities, devotion to Christ? Secondly, he says that he seeks to tempt the church by tempting us to receive another Jesus. Maybe a Jesus that doesn't require you to pick up your cross and follow him down the road. Third, he says that he tempts the church by tempting us to receive a different spirit than the one we've received. Yeah, maybe a spirit that tells us that we're speaking gibberish and it's the language of God. Or that we should roll around on the floor like a dog because we're overcome by the spirit. Or be knocked down, a whole section of the civic center knocked down because of the spirit. Yeah, it's a spirit, all right. What kind of spirit is it? A different one. That's not biblical. Or maybe it's a spirit that makes you drunk in the spirit so that you're laughing uproariously and like a hyena. When Paul talked about the gift of tongues with the Corinthian church, he said, if an unbeliever comes in and hears you, they're gonna think you're nuts. I'd rather speak one word that people can understand than 10,000 that they can't. What are you doing? Oh, there's a spirit, but it... The fourth thing he says is that Satan seeks to deceive the church by tempting us to receive a different gospel. You ever hear the prosperity gospel? Do you know that God's will for you is that you never be sick? You're going to have to explain that to Paul, but who spent a lot of... Timothy... spent a lot of his life sick. All the Christians, many of the Christians in the early church were martyred for their faith. But God wants you to be healthy. And of course he wants you to be rich. Now listen, I don't want to point out the obvious. Jesus was born in a barn, put into the manger, a feeding trough for an animal, and he had to borrow a grave. He had nothing on his back but one undergarment that was of value that nobody knew about that was seamless, which is why they gambled for it rather than cutting it up and sharing it. Isn't it funny that our commander-in-chief, our founder, the author and finisher of our faith was poor? This is an insult to you, church. It is an insult for people who call themselves pastors or teachers to teach such foolishness for the purpose of self-aggrandizement and personal gain. In order to bilk widows and take advantage of people who are already lacking in some of the fundamental things that they need. It is a shame. It is the work of, ready for it? Another father. That's not your father. Your father says, look, here's what Jesus said about our father. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and everything you need will be added to you. Don't worry, you'll have what you need. God will take care of you. Well, it's just the same old lie from the same old liar. Are you picking up what I'm laying down? Genesis chapter 3, the Satan-possessed serpent said to the woman, did God actually say? Did God actually say he created the heavens and the earth? Did God actually say that there's any good reason not to be sexually immoral? Come on. Isn't it time to put away that Puritan nonsense and say, have fun, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. Yeah, that's the problem. And after that, the judgment. The liar saying the same old lies. Did God actually say, come on, we all know that we came from monkeys. And then they point to someone who acts like one. That's why we have celebrities, to reinforce evolution. And all of the theories that the devil has come up with to help reinforce this idea that, no, you don't have a loving father who took the elements that were in the ground and fashioned a man that he loved and took from that man a woman that he loved and brought them together and said, be fruitful and multiply, and I will walk with you every day. I love you. You are my people, and I am your God. And Satan came along and said, did God actually say, come on. God wants to be God, and he doesn't want you to be God. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of every tree of the, all of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. Come on. God said, we will die. Satan said, you won't die. You know what you can do, friends, good friends, neighbors? You can live like hell all your life. You can disregard everything God has ever said. You can make fun, poke fun at Christianity. You can call the story of Genesis the story about the talking snake like Bill Maher does. You can mock, you can ridicule, you can do all that stuff. And guess what? You're going to go to heaven because you don't have to repent. That stuff that Paul wrote about, you know, immoral people and the greedy and the drunkards and the homosexuals and every kind of sin that you could imagine, that stuff about none of them will get to heaven without repenting. Come on. I know God said that. But he said to the woman, you won't die. And ever since Eve believed that lie and sold it to her husband, every one of her children have been born spiritually dead and would die physically. There is no sense when God created Adam and Eve that they would ever die physically. That's a result of the fall. Death entered in because of the fall. Eve bought it. She was deceived, just as many today are deceived. The devil is very clever and crafty. We'll get into it next time. He's very clever and cunning. And she bought into his lie. If Satan appeared to us right now in the middle of the service, we would bow down and worship him. We would think it's God. I mean, there's a scene in heaven where John the Apostle, the beloved Apostle, the one who rested his head upon the breast of our Lord at the Last Supper. John the Apostle is in heaven and an angel appears to him. And John hits the deck and begins worshiping the angel. Satan is not only an angel, but he's the most beautiful angelic being that God ever created. He is one in a category of one. He is a cherubim, which is the highest order of created angelic beings, above the seraphim and above ordinary angels that, as far as we know, have no wings at all. And of all the ones that were ever created, God said of Satan in Ezekiel 28, you were the sum of perfection. And I created you, and I set you in the Eden of God, and I set you in my holy mountain, and you were perfect in all your ways, in your beauty, and in your wisdom until iniquity was found in you. And we'll see what that is in the coming weeks. So, have we proved that Satan was a liar, father of lies? Second claim, and we'll end here. I'm not going to be able to do any of that stuff at the end, Steve, but we'll end here. It's okay. Jesus also said that the devil is the father of the lie and that he was a murderer from the beginning. Well, can we prove this? How was Satan a murderer, not just a murderer, but a murderer from the beginning? Well, think back again to Genesis chapter 3, the book of beginnings. Adam and Eve fall, then they have children, and we come to Genesis chapter 4. And they've got a son named Abel. He's a godly man. And they have a son named Cain, and he's not. Genesis 4 and verse 2 says, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, Cain was a worker of the ground, and in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. It was not a blood offering. And there's no question that they had been taught by God the importance of a blood offering. The first covering that Adam and Eve had was skins. For skins to have been provided, an animal would have had to die, and that would have been the first death in the history of the human race, that these animals were killed to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. Anyway, it says that he brought this offering of the fruit of the God, I love you so much, I brought you a fruit basket. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. This clearly indicates that they had been instructed about a proper offering. And the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, Cain, if you do the right thing, I'll accept your offering. But do you know that we have to worship God his way, not our way? And then verse 7 says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And I could talk about this for a while, but I don't have time. This is probably a reference to a sin offering. That sin is crouching at the door, that word sin can also mean a sin offering is crouching at the door. In other words, seize that offering and offer it. Anyway, Cain spoke to his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother? Where's Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Snarky. And the Lord said, what have you done? The blood of your brother's, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground because it has opened up to receive your blood from your brother's hand. Well, it doesn't seem like Satan's a part of this. There's one man angry at another man. But that's not what we read when John tells the story in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message that we have heard from the very beginning, John writes. This is the same one who wrote our gospel, that we should love one another. Do you know that? Do you know Christians are supposed to love one another? Whether we're lovable or not. Even if I'm unlovable, you got to love me, right? If anybody says, well, how come you love Gene? You should say, because we have to. So, this is the message we heard from the beginning. We should love one another, even our enemies, right? Watch this. Verse 12, the A part. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. You see that? Cain had a different father. Cain had another father. The reason that Cain disobeyed the Lord's instructions and the proper offering of the sacrifice is because he didn't believe in God. And he didn't follow him in whatever measure of light they had at that time. Cain did not regard the proper offering, but Abel did. So listen to what John says. We should not be like you got to love one another, guys. You got to love Gene no matter what. And then he says, because we shouldn't be like Cain, who hated his brother. He was of the evil one. There was another father involved, the B part. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. This was the persecution of the righteous by the unrighteous. And why was there this persecution? Well, was it because he was jealous? It was more than that. It's because he belonged to the evil one. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you why you're not receiving my words. I'm going to tell you why my words are making no progress in you. Because you're of your father, the devil. You belong to the evil one. Remarkable, right? All the way back then. Now, isn't this exactly what is happening here in John chapter 8? Jesus' words and his work are righteous. In fact, in verse 46, he challenges the people in the crowd to name one sin that he's committed. He says, I'm a righteous man. Now, I challenge you right now, name one unrighteous thing I've done. Now, I would never say that in a crowd. I'd be foolish to do that. But Jesus, who is pure in every way, could. But just like Cain, many in that crowd were of the evil one, and they were seeking to kill Jesus, just like Cain, who was of the evil one, sought to kill his brother. Just like Cain, who was of the evil one, they wanted Jesus dead. Jesus told them precisely why they wanted to kill him. He said, the reason that you're trying to kill me, John 8, 47, is that you are not of God. Like Cain, they were of the evil one. Well, the fact of the matter is that they had a different father than Jesus. And in seeking to kill him, they were doing the works of their father. When did he begin doing all these works? Well, Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. Now we know why he said that. He was a murderer from the beginning because he instigated the first murder of righteous Abel, first murder in human history, the murder of righteous Abel by his brother, unrighteous Cain. And do you know that righteous people are being killed, made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ, are being killed around the world today because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's Cain and Abel writ large. Well, all right. I think I'm going to stop here. I had this whole thing where I was going to tell you how General Patton was able to give us a victory after the terrible losses at the Battle of Kazarine Pass. And I was going to do all of that to make a point at the end of this that, you know, after General Erwin Rommel was the great, Field Marshal Rommel was the great enemy, the great opponent of General Patton in World War II. We suffered a terrible defeat at the Battle of Kazarine Pass, which is a two-mile gap in Tunisia. Mary and I have been there and seen this actual battlefield. It's a fascinating thing. There's not much there, but it is fascinating to consider. So anyway, long story short, what happened was the American Army, especially the Second Corps, was very, very demoralized by this. 1,000 men had been killed. Many had been taken captive. We left all of our tanks, and I have pictures up here I was going to show you. Put that one up about from the Kazarine Pass and the Germans looking at the American tank that was left behind. Anyway, they said, we got to do something. We got to turn this around. So Ike, President Eisenhower, General Eisenhower, the commander-in-chief of the entire forces at this time in the Eastern Theater, European Theater, dispatched Patton to Tunisia. And so Patton immediately begins looking at the troops, and he sees some of them hadn't shaved in a while. And he sees some of them were wearing these wool caps instead of their helmets. And he saw officers that were not wearing a tie. And so he mustered them all, and he said, okay, so here's what's going to happen. Every man in this battalion is going to shave every day, even if we're on the battlefield. And officers are going to go into battle with a tie on. And anybody who is caught wearing a wool cap without a helmet over it will be shot. Well, you can flip through a couple of those pictures if you want, Steve. It had the desired effect on the army. They shaped up pretty quick. Patton understood something. He understood that if these men were going to be victorious in the days ahead, they were going to have to begin thinking and acting like soldiers. Dressing like soldiers. Acknowledging the fact that they were soldiers. Of course, Patton was able, he was a troubled guy personally, but thank God for him in a time of war. You need people like that in a time of war. You just don't know what to do with them during peacetime. Patton led the American forces to two amazing victories. The first victories that we had in that theater since Kasserine Pass, which was a terrible, humiliating defeat. But there's a line in the movie. Go to the first slide, the one that's got the movie, Steve. It just says Patton. I'm sorry to make a mess out of this for you guys, but I'm trying to finish up quickly. There's a line in the movie where after the victory, Patton clenches his fist and he says, Rommel, you magnificent expletive, I read your book. And the book that he read, put the book up, is a book that Rommel wrote after World War II about tank tactics. He was absolutely brilliant tactician. You see the one about the book in there? It's toward the end, Steve, of this section. Anyway, he said, I read your book. Do you know what he was saying? He was saying, I defeated you because I know how you think. He was saying, I'm not ignorant of your strategies. Paul said, we're not ignorant of our strategy. This is the book that he wrote. It's been Infantry Attacks. It's been published. It's still in print today, believe it or not. Written, obviously, in German, but it's still in print today. Studied at war colleges all around the world. Well, having said all of that, my point is simply this. If we're going to be successful over the devil, if we're going to win the spiritual warfare that whether you acknowledge it or not, you're in the middle of, if you're going to be successful, you're going to need to act like a soldier. When Paul talked about putting on the armor of God, that's what he meant. When Paul says that no soldier of Christ entangles himself in the things of this world, that's what he meant. We're going to have to dress like soldiers. We're going to have to act like soldiers. And we're going to have to read the book. Because in the book, God has exposed all of the strategies of the enemy. So next time, and don't blame me, I didn't bring it up, Jesus did. Next time we're going to open the Satan file and we're going to begin to explore our enemy so that we can be victorious and stand for the Lord. That word stand in Ephesians chapter 6 is and 5 and 6 is huge. All through, that's one of the key words in Ephesians, stand, stand, stand. We're going to need God's help to stand in these last days. And to do that, we're going to need to know our enemy. Amen?